Well, as many of you know, we started a year-long look last fall into the book of 2 Corinthians. And I knew when I planned this to spend a whole year in one book of the Bible that it was going to freak some of you out and you didn't think you could do it. And so we broke it up into seven distinct series of messages that we, again, started last fall. We've done two of them. So we took a look in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 at what authentic community looks like. It was on authenticity and relationality. And then we took a look at chapter 3 on the new covenant, God's new deal, we called it. And as we kick off the new year now, we're starting our third series out of 2 Corinthians. And this one's a doozy. It's called How to Handle Culture. How to Handle Culture. Because as you'll see, that's where the text is going to take us. And I don't usually tell you how to receive my sermons, but I'm going to do it right now. You're going to be greatly encouraged over the next 5 weeks, but you're also going to be immensely frustrated. Is that helpful enough? And the reason is because you're going to love in great part what the Bible says about how we need to respond to and handle culture, but it's also not going to tell you some of the things that maybe modern day Christianity has told you. And that's going to frustrate you because I'm convinced that, you know, any expression with any culture of Christianity has got much of it right if we're reading the same book, but they also tend to err because we're all fallen and human. And you're going to see that in this series. The only thing I say is be a man or woman of the Bible. Don't blame me. See if this is exactly what the Bible is saying or not. But one of the things I love about SBC is that we are a church that for 60 years has taught unashamedly the Bible. We stand behind the Bible and we allow God to take us where he will in his word. And that's what we're going to do over the next 5 weeks. And again, I think you're going to be greatly encouraged, but you're going to be challenged as well. So keep an open mind as to what God might want to say to you. So with that said, let's pray and we're going to dive right in. God, our Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gathered church here and at our other campuses and those online. I thank you that as we've now spent some time worshiping you and hopefully humbled our hearts and focused our minds upon you, I pray, God, that now you would speak to us through your word. Lord, I know that I'm a mouthpiece for your word because I spend time in it and now get to present what you say, but I pray, God, that my voice would be taken out of this. And that, God, what these folks here, what these dear folks here today, is what you want to say to them. May your spirit work that way in this time, I pray, in Jesus' name. And we say together, amen. So this is a really important setup message today for where we're going over the next 5 weeks. And to start our time today, I need to begin by going back some 2,000 years ago, and I need to help us understand what it was like being a Christian in the church in Corinth with these Roman and Jewish cultures going on around you. And let me repeat that. This is really important for where we're going to go over the next 5 weeks. In order to understand what God says to the church about how to handle culture, you need to understand when these words were written 2,000 years ago, what it was like being a Christian in the church in Corinth with all the Roman and Jewish communities going on around you. But if ever there was a history lesson that was relevant and exceedingly helpful to us today, this one is it. So I'm going to pull out the old whiteboard because you guys know I like to use that when I'm trying to explain things. And I've already started us here today by drawing four communities, each in equal size, up here on the whiteboard. Obviously, the first community in the first century would be the Roman community because the Greco-Roman culture back then was the culture back then. Rome had conquered the Greeks before the time of Jesus, and now from the Middle East to what is now Western Europe, south to Africa, the Roman Empire was the vast and powerful empire. And then you had within the Roman Empire a smaller community, the Jewish community, because they had the Middle East way before the Romans came along, but they were conquered. And then we have the Christian community, which as we'll see is an offshoot of the Jewish community. And then you have Corinth as a church. And what I'm going to show you right now is that these various communities, large, smaller, were at odds with each other all the way down. They were hugely at odds with each other. How do we know this? If you had to define the Roman culture back then, you would define it as having its own religion, its own politics, its own economy, and then its own culture. These would be four things that made up the Roman community, the Greco-Roman world back then. From a religion standpoint, we know they were polytheistic, meaning they had multiple gods and shrines to gods like Pluto and Asclepius and all these various gods that they prayed to and sacrificed to. It was a polytheistic culture back then. And then on a political and economic level, I mean, they were the stars. I mean, in history and certainly back then. Their political structure, even though it was a monarchy, they had a king and all of that, or a ruler, they also had the Roman Senate. It was a very sophisticated, workable, way ahead of its time political structure. And then economy-wise, I mean, they were the advancement of that age. Their economy was strong. You've all heard of the Roman roads and things like that. I mean, Rome was such an advanced culture at the time. It was the one that everybody envied. And then on a cultural level, the way I would describe it is that they had cultural values, but they were rather decadent cultural values. But we know from our study of the Roman culture back then, because they weren't Judeo-Christian, their moral value system was basically whatever they felt what was right. So there was lots of prostitution, lots of homosexuality. I mean, it was a very decadent culture in many ways. In fact, Edward Gibbon, who wrote the 7-volume set on the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, basically said Rome fell because their, and I want to get this right, their civic values eroded over time. So this is the Roman culture of Jesus' day, a polytheistic religion, kind of messed up, strong politics, strong economy, decadent cultural values. Do you see where I'm going to go with this in just a minute? So this is Rome at that time. Now, cast within Rome, you had the Jewish community that, again, once owned the day. And the Jewish community, we know, was monotheistic, meaning one God, Yahweh, and they had very high moral values. That's what you need to know about the Jewish community in Jesus' day. They had been taken over by Rome, so they had none of the freedoms that they used to have, but they were at odds with Rome because Judaism believed in only one God, Yahweh, and Rome said that's crazy. And again, the Jews were the minority, so they were picked on for that. And then when it came to values, they didn't agree with the prostitution and all the sexual immorality going on. They had very high moral values, and because of that, they were at odds with Rome. Now watch this. Then Christianity was birthed, and Christianity was seen by the vast majority of people in the first century as an offshoot of Judaism because Jesus was Jewish. They couldn't even distinguish between the two. For the vast majority of time when the New Testament was written, the Christians were seen as a subset of the Jews and, quite frankly, not a good subset. They didn't understand Christianity. They didn't understand the cross, which we'll get to in a minute. They were just a totally persecuted group of people. They had to meet in underground cellars. They had to meet in house churches just to be able to gather as the church. Here's how I would say it. The cross made them an exiled people. So today, you know, we think we got it rough, you know, culture's changing and we're not as popular as we used to be and all that. Man, we have a long way to go to ever get to where Christians were in the first century. They were laughed at, they were mocked, there were very few people interested in what they had to say. Hang on to that. And then you got Corinth. And the best way to describe Corinth is basically by putting HS plus LOS, which stands for the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was so operative in the church in Corinth, but LOS stands for lots of sin. That was the church in Corinth. And I've been telling you that all along, that Corinth, though so blessed with this amazing work of the Holy Spirit, was one of the most sinful churches in all of the New Testament, and it's obvious from Paul's writings to them in his two letters. And so where does this lead us at the end of the day? Because we're going to accelerate right now. What I need you to see is that at the end of the day, the Christian church and even the church in Corinth was marginalized at best on their best day, and they were outcast on their worst day. That's all you need to understand from this lengthy description here. Rome didn't like them. The Jews didn't like them, even though they tolerated them barely. And the Christian church, you got to laugh at this one, didn't really like Corinth. They were kind of embarrassed by them. Ephesus would look at Corinth and go, can't you guys get your act together? And so the Corinthian church is not only experiencing the difficulty of a decadent, crazy culture around them, the persecution by the Jews, but even the disappointment from other Christians. Can some of you relate to that? You can. Because all of us get there at times in life where we think, man, culture's against me, and now even my fellow Christians are against me. Where's the grace? And that's what the Corinthian church was feeling today. This is not too dissimilar to what's happening today. Because you guys guessed it, we too find ourselves, now don't miss this, as Christians today, fast approaching this exile status that they had from day one back then, right? I joked earlier, but America has one of the most sophisticated political systems, an extremely strong economy. I mean, we're a democratic republic with a free market. We are the envy of many nations around us, just like Rome was back then. But we also have a messed up spirituality in our country. Have you noticed that? And we are increasingly decadent as a nation. We are fast approaching how Rome was back then. And so if it was ever relevant on how they responded to this and this, it's relevant for you and me today. And so the question does become, how do we respond? How do we handle culture? And most importantly, what does God want from us? Here's the deal. My guess is that you and I are much more interested in what God has to say to a scenario like this than what Fox News says or what CNN says or what a Gallup poll says, or even what some fellow culture warrior Christian says. Amen? You and I, it doesn't mean that they're all wrong, but we shouldn't be listening to those voices as much as we should, plumbing the depths of God's word and saying, what does he say back then that's relevant today to how we should handle culture around us? And the great thing is that this is why 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 were written. In great part to help us understand how we should respond to an increasingly secular culture around us. So, man, if you're not ready to read it after that, I got nothing more for you. So let's read it together. Follow along as I read. First six verses out of two chapters we're going to spend the next month in. Here's how Paul starts. He says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, as I have spent some time parked in front of this passage over the last few months, I see no less than one overriding point that's followed up by two subpoints that clarify and complement the main point. And here's the main point. And this is the only thing you really need to take home with you today, because this is the game changer in all of it. And that is that in a secular culture, we lead with the cross. Man, I probably went through five or six iterations of how I wanted to say this, and this is the best way to say it. In a secular culture, for 2,000 years, what history and what the Bible shows us is that we must lead with the cross. And this truly is the main theme of the verses here in chapter 4. Let me show you. But given the backdrop of the cultural situation that the Corinthian church found themselves in, look at the primary emphasis in the text here that is strewn all throughout these six verses. I'm going to string it together for you. Here are the words it uses from verses 1-6. It begins by saying we have this ministry built upon the mercy of God that is totally about the truth. And then twice it calls it the gospel, the gospel. And then it heads up to the mountaintop. It says, now Jesus Christ is the Lord, and we see the face of Jesus Christ. These are the words that it uses here in kind of a upward fashion, leading us up the mountain to understand that we must lead with the cross. But very briefly, let's understand what's going on here. So first, Paul says, we have this ministry. A ministry, just so you guys know, is what we do. When we say as a church here, we have a bunch of ministries throughout the week that Rustin talked about earlier and that the other campus pastors talked about, they're simply saying we have things that we do throughout the week, ministries that you can get involved in, roll up your sleeves, and start doing something with the gospel of Jesus. And so when Paul says we have this ministry, you have to ask, well, what ministry? Well, chapter 3 answered it. It's the ministry of the new covenant, our entire last series, namely that Jesus came, he died for our sins, he bought our forgiveness, he called us to faith in himself, and he inaugurated a new covenant in his blood that now changes everything. It's what we do. That's our ministry, is to help proclaim the cross, to proclaim Jesus and the life that he gives us now that leads us to eternal life. And then notice that he says this ministry is all about the mercy of God. That's important because mercy is simply compassion that leads to leniency. Don't you love that definition? It's compassion that leads to leniency. So if I show mercy on my friend Ed here, it means I have compassion on him and I'm going to cut him slack based on what he did to me. And that's what God did to you with the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, he showed mercy to you and to me. It was compassion that forgave our sin and led to leniency. And then don't miss, it's almost like Paul can read our mind, that this is all bathed, grounded in the truth. Not falsehood, not wishful thinking, not a bunch of made-up stories to placate elderly people before they die. No, but this is rugged, rich, and reliable truth. The point being, Jesus really did come to this planet. He walked in our shoes. He taught us about the kingdom. He paved the way again through the cross for us to enter into the kingdom now and then find the hope and healing that we so desperately need. And all this is rooted in history. It's verifiable, as any other verifiable claim from history. And as we trust in him, we can have faith that our trust is true. So we have this ministry, the ministry of the new covenant, and it's built upon mercy. It's grounded in truth. And then to be very clear with this, Paul twice uses the word gospel. Now, some of you know this, but some of you, this will be new to you. The word gospel in the original Greek that the New Testament was written in, don't miss this, literally means to proclaim the good news. That's what it means. It's the good news. That's the gospel. And you simply have to ask, well, what is the good news? I'm going to sound like a broken record right now. You ready for this? The good news is that Jesus came and he taught us about the kingdom of God, and then he went to a wooden cross. He bore your sin upon himself. He rose on the third day, ascended in heaven, and said, now follow me and trust me all the way to heaven yourself. So the good news is all about the cross of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin. That is the very nature of the gospel. And then we're almost done. In verses 5-6, as Paul now reaches the summit of how we can and should respond to the crazy culture around us, he laser beam focuses on the heart of it all, and that is Jesus. And again, he twice repeats it, Jesus Christ as Lord, and then Jesus Christ looking into his face and seeing the glory of God. Here's what we need to understand. When Paul says here that Jesus is Lord, here's what most Christians don't understand. Because I hear Christians say this all the time. They say, you know what, I made Jesus my personal Lord and Savior. And I think to myself, well, there's two things wrong with what you just said. You ready for this? One, you didn't make him Lord. Do you all understand that? He was already Lord before you came along.
So when I hear Christians say, I made him my personal Lord and Savior, I go, no, you didn't. He was Lord since the beginning of creation. He was Lord of this earth when he made it. He's Lord of your life way before you were even born. You submitted to his lordship, but you didn't make him anything. And then when we also say, I made him my personal Lord, it makes it sound like, and again, I know you don't mean it this way, but it makes it sound like, well, he's your Lord, but I mean, he's my Lord, but he might not be your Lord. And again, that's theologically false. Here's what Paul is saying here. Jesus is Lord of everything and everyone by his very nature. Amen? That's what he's saying. And that's why he would say in Philippians 2 that someday every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because he is Lord. You didn't make him Lord. He is Lord, and he's Lord of everything and everyone. So I love how N.T. Wright says it, and I quote, he says, Jesus has claimed world sovereignty. Jesus is enthroned as the world's true Lord. That's what you need to understand about that term. And again, some of you say, yeah, but our world doesn't understand that. That's the point, is that our marching orders are going to be to help them understand that, to help them understand that they need to submit to him as the already living, reigning in heaven, Lord. And that's going to become key to how we respond to the culture around us. He is Lord, whether people submit to him or not. That's the point. And we need to help people connect the two so that they too can say, I made Jesus my personal Lord and Savior. And if you lead them to Christ that way, I'll forgive those two heresies and we'll get to the heart of it all. And that is that they're now home with Jesus. I'll forgive that portion of it. Look at these words one last time because we're going to accelerate right now. There's a ministry. It's built upon the mercy of God. It's true as if anything else is, as if anything else might be true. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Jesus is Lord. And when we have the guts to look him in the face, we can see the glory of God. It really centers around the cross. In a secular culture, we lead with the cross. And so maybe now you can understand why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 24, these words, this is powerful. This is going to start to make sense to you now. He says, the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. Pause right there. That's our culture today. You got these people who are saying, I want a sign. I want to see that God is real, you know, and do something ecstatic for me and me. I want to experience it and feel it. And then there's others in the walls of academia that basically say, no, does this make sense? And you've got to give me strong apologetics for why this is true. The Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. Here it is. But we preach, say this with me, Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles that respond, Christ becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is why Paul said in Galatians 6, verse 14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the heart of the logic, folks. Only in the cross, and I mean only in the cross, does anything spiritually make sense. The cross explains it all. The cross tells us that you and I are fallen and separated from God and that we need to be brought back into fellowship with God. That's the assumption of the cross. And the cross says that Jesus came to bring us back to God, to bear our sins upon himself, to bring our greatest need to the forefront, and that's the need for forgiveness. And that when we believe and trust in Jesus, there is forgiveness, there is connection, there is fellowship with God. We come home to him. And the point is that our culture around us is fallen as well, right? Our culture around us, as we have already established, is Rome. And Rome was a mess spiritually. They were a mess morally, just like the culture is today. And so the greatest need that they have, maybe now it will make sense, is for them too to come home to God. And so if we give them anything as a lead-in other than the cross, we do nothing but confuse them. We do nothing but mess up this beautiful gospel, what Jesus called the pearl inside the clamshell. We do nothing but mess that up if we lead with anything other than their greatest need, which is the cross. Why is this important?
I'm going to spend a few minutes now trying to explain something that I don't want to explain. And the reason is because there's been such gross misunderstanding on this, and I want to try to be really clear on this so that we don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but we understand where Christianity is today and how we got to repent and get back to the cross. If you look closely, the way that the vast majority of Christ followers today respond to the culture around us is that we do two things, and they're not bad things. This is where I don't want to be misunderstood. They are not bad things. The first thing we do is that we yell to the culture around us, you are decadent, you've messed up politics, you've messed up the social fabric of our nation, and that you need to adopt the values that the Bible has so that we can get back to what our nation was before and live a better, more comfortable life. That's the first thing we yell to our culture. It's a values war that we've declared upon them. Again, there's arguments for why we should do that. Certainly the Bible wants everybody to fall under God's values, but whether that should be the primary and first thing we yell to the culture around us, I'm here to suggest to you today, I don't think that's what the Bible is saying. The simple reason being is because even if they do listen to us, and there have been times in history they have, and maybe in the future they will, maybe on a political, social level, we'll get some of the values back into culture. Now, again, this is the hardest thing I'm going to say to you today. What have you really won? What you've won is a better culture around you in which they're still going to end up in hell. That's what you've won. Because you've not given them the cross. You've not given them Jesus. You've given them something that comes out of Jesus, something comes out of the cross as our lead-in, and that's the values associated with the kingdom. It's not bad. There's a point in which I think there's an intelligent, good values discussion to be had with culture around you. If you go out today saying, Jamie's against it, I'm not. It's just that that's been our lead-in with the culture in the last 30, 40 years. That's what they're hearing from us more than anything else, and we have failed in the mission of the cross when we do that. We have confused them. You're saying, well, what should we do then? Well, go back to the cross. That's the lead-in. And then, if and as they come to Jesus, I've said this for years, if and as they come to Jesus, once we give them the cross, you really won't need to have much of a values discussion with them. My life was that way. I came to Christ in 1981, and I was pretty decadent and all that. And then when I started to believe in Jesus and get with the cross, I started to change. How about you? And I started to change my worldview, and I started to adopt the values of the kingdom. It was like an easy road at that point. Nobody had to convince me of anything. And maybe that's the way God wants us to do it today. Second thing we do is a bit more mild and powerful. But again, it's taken center stage today. I see my friend Peter here in the row, and he's been a warrior on this, as you should be. And that is that we lead with a justice foot. We essentially say, you know, that what we need to do to get culture's attention is let's just do a bunch of good things for them, like we're doing right now with foster care and helping the poor and other churches in need. By the way, all things that we should do. We should do those things. And there have been times in the history where the church hasn't, and we're trying to step up to that. But once again, as I hear a lot of Christians talk today, they seem to think that that's the cat's meow. They seem to think that that's the thing that's the greatest thing about the church today. And again, this is where I said this series might frustrate you. It's not. Justice is good to do, and we should do it, right? We should love God and love justice and fight for justice. But it's not what we lead with. We lead with the cross, which, by the way, was one of the greatest injustices to ever hit this planet. There's no justice in the cross. There's justice for you and I, but it was at the cost of the Son of God who bore your sin. And that's not just. That's mercy. The gospel is not about justice. The gospel is about grace. And what they need to hear from us, the first way we respond to culture is through the cross. I hope you guys can hear this, because this is the main thing that God wants us to lead with, the cross. Now, as I mentioned earlier, though this is clearly the main point of this opening salvo on how to handle culture, there are two rather important follow-up points. I'm glad we got about 15 minutes left, because these are really important follow-up points for us to understand. And again, they're relatively sobering, but very life-giving, at least they are to me. Here's the first follow-up point that Paul makes, and that's that once we understand that we must lead with the cross, we must stay on point with the gospel, and no manipulation or tricks should enter in. What do we mean by that? Look again at verse 2, and you'll see, start to understand what happened then is also what's happening today. He says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now more quickly, what's being said here? This is rich stuff. When Paul says there that he renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways, what that literally means is hidden and deceitful ways. So it's a way of presenting the gospel, and we're going somewhere with this, that is not upfront, it's not forthright, but it's a kind of a way to muddle your way to the gospel without being completely clear. We'll get to that in a second here. And then he says, we also don't practice cunning or tamper. That's actually more hard-hitting. Cunning means craftiness or too much creativity. And tamper, which the NASB translates as adulterates, simply means to water down. It was the same word used outside the New Testament to refer to watering down wine because you didn't want to use the good stuff, so you watered it down, and it would lose its taste. It would be diluted. And so Paul is using all these words here to basically describe this, that there's a way to present the gospel, now don't miss this, that has too much of you involved in it. Your personality, your creativity, your cunning, your way of trying to slip it in a way that they just might understand it, when you need to understand what he's saying here is stop that. It ain't about you. It's about Jesus and an open statement of the, say it with me, truth. In other words, the gospel already is there. It's powerful, as Romans 1:16 says. It's the power of God unto salvation for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And again, I hear people say today, and this is where we're going to go in our application right now with this. I hear them say, well, you know, I'm so afraid of sharing the gospel because I might mess it up. And, you know, I just want to kind of be good at sharing it in the way that I share it. And I sit there and go, man, just say it. These people are lost. They're facing a Christless eternity. You have that pearl inside of you. Open up the clamshell and share it. What if I offend them? And so see in a second, that ain't on you. They've already been offended by it. That's why they're running from God like Jonah. And so all you're doing is chasing after them and saying, hey, why don't you come home to God? One of the ways that we've messed this up in today's culture, and I want to be, again, very sensitive. All week I'm going, man, I'm wading into that one. Don't want to do that. We'll wade into this one. Don't want to do that. One of the ways in the last 50 years America has messed up this one, and I want to be sensitive how I say this, but it's been through the seeker-sensitive movement that some of you are familiar with. When I first got saved and went into the church movement, became a pastor, I was intrigued by all these churches that were jumping on what we call the seeker-sensitive bandwagon, meaning they were trying to do church in a different way, and they wanted to make church really relevant and such. And so I actually spent an entire year interning at the largest, most successful church in America at that time, in 1989 to 1990, because I wanted to understand what this whole seeker thing was about. And in many ways, and this is where I want to be fair, what they were doing was good. I mean, they were doing truncated sermons so nobody would get bored. They were doing dramas, remember those, like these little plays and skits so that people would feel entertained. They didn't sing much, but they sang to you a couple of performance specials that were really top-notch and really good. And then over time, you'd get the gospel in that, you know, and many of these secret churches had quite a few people who believed and came to Christ. So there was good in it. God uses all of our muddled stuff. But even the premier secret church in the nation, I'm not going to mention the name, but it's one that some of you would be familiar with, eventually, around the late 2000s, it admitted that after 30 years of doing seeker stuff, there weren't all that many mature disciples in their church. They did a big study of their church and were stunned to find out that after all of this seeker stuff, the maturity of the congregants were not very deep when it came to the gospel. And at that time, churches started to sort of repent of that in a good way. I mean, we've seen a great change over the last 10, 15 years in churches. They've actually started saying, well, maybe we should just preach the cross. Maybe we should stop entertaining people and get people worshiping again. And maybe we should get rid of these little skits and just start getting people the open statement of the truth, the gospel, and see where that gets us. And there's been a big shift in churches in America that's been good. Well, we're finally starting to get back to that. And yet even now, once in a while, and you guys have heard this too, I've heard people say, you know, well, you know, but shouldn't we make things more relevant? Shouldn't we make things more accessible? And I hear that stuff and I go, I understand what you mean by that. But again, as I said earlier, here's what you need to understand. The church is relevant if she's preaching the gospel. That if you and I present the cross and present the need, they have it in them, meaning lost people, to understand what God is saying. They do. My hero here for years, and you got to laugh at the story I'm about to tell you because it's kind of funny if you get in my shoes for a second. My hero here is Billy Graham. And the reason he's my hero is because when Dr. Graham was alive, you know, I'd listen to him. And what I'd laugh at is I'd hear him give the gospel. And I'd say to myself, it's so simple what he's saying. Like there's nothing at all, you know, complicated or creative or anything in that. He just gave the gospel and people would flock to receive Jesus. Which is why many said that Dr. Graham, and I think this is true, had a real special anointing upon him, a special infilling of the Spirit. Because go to PBS when they show these 1974 crusades of Billy Graham and listen to what he says. It's not complicated. He essentially says, you're a sinner and you've fallen from the great heights of which God wants you to be at. And because of that, you need forgiveness. And the only pathway, he was so clear in this, the only pathway to forgiveness is Jesus and his cross. Because he bore your sin and all that guilt and all that shame that you feel right now. He bore that upon himself. And if you will but repent and turn and believe in Jesus, you too can experience forgiveness and a new lease on spiritual life. And then he'd call people forward and hundreds would flock to receive Jesus. In short, Billy Graham simply gave people the cross. And in God's hands, that was enough. And it leads us to our last final point, subpoint two under our main point. And this, again, we need to understand today because we've kind of hijacked this from God, is that when we lead with the cross, God is in charge of the results. One last time, we got about 5 minutes. Look at the text here. This is powerful. It says, and even if our gospel is veiled, meaning if no one actually believes, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You know, as I was studying the text this week, I thought it's almost like Paul was responding to a rebuttal that hadn't been given yet, right? It's almost like he could hear someone in the church back then saying, but Paul, I know we must lead with the cross, and I know we need to just give them Jesus without a lot of bait and switch and not a lot of human craftiness and all that stuff. But what if they don't listen to us? And what if they think we're nuts? And what if my explanation of the gospel is not good enough? And what if my pastor is just boring? Which we don't have that problem here, but what if that would happen? And again, guys, I know I'm a little bit passionate on this because I feel it so deeply in my bones and it is where we need to be as a church. Here's Paul's very clear answer here to all of those queries of what if they don't respond and what if we don't do a good job and what if the pastor's boring? His response is, it's not your problem. It's not your show. It's God's show. And it's between them and Jesus. And you're no more than a mere messenger, a servant, actually, in verse 5. So present the cross and let God handle the results. That's the answer. And again, some of you go, well, what if I mess this up? Here's what you don't understand.
God is going to use you if he chooses to use you. He knows you're imperfect. He knows your words are inadequate. And he's in the business of taking inadequate words, perfect, imperfect human beings, and leading people to Jesus by his Holy Spirit in and through all that. That's what he does. I remember the first times I ever saw this. I mean, it was really, I marveled at it. I was so young as a Christian. I thought, God, I get it. I was in Daytona Beach with Campus Crusade for Christ Now Crew, it's called. And as I was in Daytona Beach, we had the goal of sharing Christ with 10 people that week. That was what they told us to do, trying to make evangelists out of all of us. And it was very awkward to do so because you weren't friends with these people. They're all down there to party, and we're down there to get converts. And so, you know, we're walking along the beach, you know, and you know, you'd walk up to them and say, hey, do you want to have a spiritual conversation? And they look at you like you're weird, you know, and that. And so... And so at one point, we left the beach, and we went door to door, you know, and I remember I was with this one gal and another guy, there were three of us, and we knocked on this door, and this guy that answered it was just a pathetic human being. I felt bad for him. It's 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and he answered it in his bathrobe and his underwear, and you can tell he'd been up all night drinking, and he hadn't had a shower in weeks, and, you know, the TV's on, and you can just picture the scenario, and the gal, who was kind of the leader here, was taking the lead, and she said, you know, hello, sir, do you mind if we share the four spiritual laws with you? And I thought, well, that's not a very inviting intro, but okay. And the guy barely mumbled anything, you know. I mean, it's just like, you know, and so she pulls out the book, The Four Spiritual Laws, which is a presentation of the gospel for those of you who might not know it, and in four different stages, and she just reads the book to him. She goes, Law one, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And then she reads the Bible word. Law two, you're sinful and fallen from God and you need a Savior. Law three, his name is Jesus, you know. And law four, you need to believe and accept him. And she's reading this. And I'm just thinking, you know, there's no relationship. There's nothing personal. I'm thinking you're doing it wrong. I can't even believe you're doing it this way. It's just, I'm never going to do this in my life, you know, and all this. And she gets done. And then she says, and do you want to pray this prayer with me? And the guy looks at her. And he brightens up, and he says, yes. And I thought to myself, because again, you guys know me, I'm a consummate cynic. I thought, he just wants us out of his face, doesn't he? He's going to pray this prayer so he can get back to the bottle and get us out, and I know it. And then I looked up again. You can't make this stuff up. And he had a tear in his eye. He said, yes, I need Jesus. And then in keeping with her rote, rigid style, she read the prayer with him and then said amen and walked away. Don't tell me God can't use you. Don't tell me that God can't use your highly relational, love them, look them in the eye, give them Jesus as best you can style, because he will. That day taught me that when the gospel goes out, God is in it. Even if we do it mechanically and rote and all of that, God's in it. I remember years ago when I got to seminary, we were all sitting around sharing our testimonies. One guy, one wonderful young guy named Preston, you know, said, well, I came to Christ because one night I came home from work and I was really depressed and I turned on the TV and there was this TV preacher. I thought, oh no, that had to ruin it. You know, and there's this TV preacher and he started to touch the camera and said, if anybody wants to pray to receive Jesus, they can. I'm like, oh my gosh, that's as fake as a $3 bill. You didn't fall for that, did you? And he goes, and I played to receive Christ that night. And again, I'm put to shame in those moments. Again, I got problems with some of the theology of the TV preachers, but God used him that night to lead my friend Preston to the Lord. He can use you. You see, the gospel, we don't have time to go into this, all the theology of it, but the gospel is veiled because the God of this world, that's Satan, has them in his grip. And by the way, that's not just the Corinthians or the Romans. Ephesians 2:3 says, among them we too all formerly lived. So there was a time when Satan had us in his grip, and the gospel was veiled to us. But then 2 Corinthians 3 verse 16 says, but when we turn to the Lord, the light then is shed in our hearts about who Jesus is, which is why we call people to faith, even before maybe all their questions are answered. Just turn, and he'll reveal himself to you. Our job
is to stay the course, walk with Jesus, love others as best we can, pray for them. And if you don't hear anything else today and you've heard this, present the cross. Just give them Jesus. If they respond with thirst and seeking, then that means God is wooing them and he's doing that. If they believe, that means God's giving them the faith to believe and it's not about you. And if they reject and say not now or never, then again, that's between them and God. And this should free you up. It should free all of us up tremendously. I got to tell you, gang, I'm not an evangelist. I'm not. I cemented that 35 years ago when I went into ministry. I wish I was half the time. But I share Christ all the time with people. I start spiritual conversations all the time. And in this world today, with Rome and with all stuff going on here, I'd say 9 times out of 10, when I try to have a spiritual conversation, it gets shut down pretty quickly. How about you? It does. I get a lot more no's than I do yeses. But I keep trying. And I keep having conversations. And there's times, it's wonderful. And I'm pretty gentle. I'm really not like in your face anymore about this stuff. I'm gentle. But there's times where I sense the thirst. And I sense the curiosity. And so I move more gently into that. And then there's times where they're open to having a more rich spiritual conversation. They're more open to even visiting church and seeking a bit more of who Jesus is. And again, it's not on you, it's not on me. God loves them. He's after them. He wants them to come home to himself. Our only job is to lead with the cross. There'll be other things this series of messages show us on things we can do to respond to culture. But this is the most important. In a secular culture, we lead with the cross. God, thank you. Thank you for your word, which so regularly rights us when we're unrighted. It guides us on the straight and the narrow. It helps us to understand who you are and what you want from us. And so, Lord, I pray that as we chew on this stuff, as we think about it for our own lives, that this week, as we interact with Rome around us, God, may we love them. May we understand that we, too, used to walk as they did. And Lord, may we gently just look for opportunities to see if there's some spiritual thirst, any wooing of you. And as we do, just give them Jesus. And I pray this in his name. Amen.